I'm sure it would be true to say that anybody who has ever read the Bible with any measure of understanding would come to the conclusion that it is a very practical book that has relevance to every part of life and living in this world. It tells husbands how they are to live with their wives, wives how they are to submit to their husbands, parents how to treat their children, children how you are to respect your parents, how we are to work in the work that God has given us to do, how we are to behave ourselves in the world in which we find ourselves, that there is a brevity to life, that there is an end of life, that there is a day coming when we will have to stand before God. And so we could go on enumerating issue after issue, seeking to show quite conclusively that there is no part of life that can be lived in this world but that the Bible has some counsel to give to us concerning it. And because that is true of the whole Bible, of course, then we would expect it to be true of John chapter 11, where we are seeking to concentrate our studies just at this particular time. Because you will notice what the situation is like here. It's a family situation. There's a brother and two sisters. Now, there are very many families in this world that have brothers and have sisters and have sisters and brothers. Some have three, some have less than three, some have more. It's the way of families. It's ever been the way of homes in this world. And the story here was that, of course, there was sickness in this family. Well, there's nothing new about that. How common it is. How greatly we've been reduced these last couple of weeks as a congregation, partly because there is so much sickness raging round about us in families at this particular time. And of course, there are sorrows and griefs in this family. And there's not a family upon the face of the earth that, for one reason or another, haven't known what grief and sickness and sorrow is in some degree or measure or other. And so we can begin to see how up to date and how relevant and how much this passage in John chapter 11 has got to say to us upon all these issues as individuals and as families set wherever God has put us to live. And of course, it's true for Christians and non-Christians. It isn't a matter of becoming a Christian, and therefore, no longer will we have any of these problems. There's no such promise given to us, and experience shows us that it is not the case anyway. Now, in the face of all these issues, what is it that we are to learn? How are we to be instructed? Well, in some of the basic elements, John chapter 11 contributes in instructing us in these matters. And I want us to turn into this chapter again tonight and to those early verses that we read together and see once more how common these issues are that we face, that are recorded for us here. And in a way, we trust that the youngest to the oldest might be able to sit and listen and think and ponder, and hopefully by the grace of God, be able to grasp some of the issues that we are giving ourselves to consider together this evening. Well, now, what are these issues? Well, if you've got your Bible, it's a great help. But if you haven't, then listen to what the Bible has got to say. And the first thing that we notice is this, that Christians are not exempt the troubles of life. Now, there's nothing new about that. That's very elementary. And yet it could be very important for us to say that to each other. Because sometimes Christians find themselves troubled on every side. And they wonder what on earth is happening to them. They wonder whether God has forgotten about them. Or they wonder sometimes whether they have done or not done something that has brought down all these things upon them. As if trouble and difficulties and problems are almost foreign and ought to be foreign to a Christian man or woman or to a Christian family. It's not the case. because you notice that there was trouble in this family here. And you know, there were people living round about them who knew that this family was in trouble. And they did what you and I have done many times when people have been in trouble round and about us. I've spent most of my life now seeking to take up this privilege that has been mine, of when you know that people are in trouble, God helping you, you go to them. That's not new, of course. That's something that has happened since time immemorial. Did you notice it coming out in this story? When you look at verse 19 of this chapter, you'll find we are told here that many of the Jews, the people living round about them at that time, many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary, these two sisters, to comfort them concerning their brother. Why? Well, something terrible has happened. He had died. And in some senses, there's nothing more terrible in the family circle than when someone who is a loved one dies. It can be the most difficult time in the whole of a family unit when such a thing happens. And this family was worthy of the name of a family. And so when it happened to them, there was grief, there was sorrow, there was a sense of loss. And these were Christian people. But you see, when the grace of God touches our hearts, it makes us more sensitive rather than less sensitive. It gives us more concern rather than less concern. And so when such a thing happens in a Christian family, they too know this awful trouble and they know this awful sorrow, and they do sorrow. Do you know, I've even heard Christian people saying things that are certainly not true. When they said of Christian people who are sorrowing the loss of a loved one, well, you think they'd get over that, wouldn't you, being Christians? As if it's something unspiritual. As if it's something that ought not to be true of Christians, that they grieve and they are sorrowful when something happens of this kind of magnitude within a family circle. Do you know how the Bible puts it? It puts it like this. There were Christians in Thessalonica. True, they were young Christians, but it doesn't matter if they had been older Christians. And they'd had loved ones that had gone on. And they'd had loved ones that had gone on even as Christians. But it still affected them. They were still concerned. There were still questions in their mind about what has happened. Do you know the Apostle Paul writing to them, and he said to them, you know, we sorrow. But in this case, because they are Christians, not as those that are without hope. But we sorrow. Why should we ever think that a Christian in such circumstances should be so hard and cold of heart that they're unaffected by what has happened? These things come, and they're a real knock to the family. And to some who are particularly close, it's quite devastating. It leaves an aching void. God can see every sigh. God can see every tear. God knows that the pang that rends the heart at such a time. And you know, Christians can be deeply affected in times like that. Affected in such a way that sometimes they say strange things for Christians when they're like that. It's quite a strange thing. We just bear comment on it now, and we'll bear further comment on it just a little later. Quite strange, really, when you see the way that Martha reacted when Jesus came and she spoke to him in verse 21. She said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Quite a strange thing to say, really. But you know, in trouble, in sorrow, in difficulties, Christians have been known to say strange things. And we need to understand that. Because the undiscerning and the unfeeling of heart of written such people often said, well, if they had really been Christians, they'd not have said things like that. I know their circumstances are difficult, but they wouldn't have really, wouldn't they? Well, I reckon that Jeremiah was some Christian. Jeremiah said strange things in trouble. It wasn't in sorrow, it was in personal trouble. He was having a hard time as a Christian. Difficult time as a believer. Unbelievably difficult time as a servant of God. And he almost came to the end of himself. Even as a Christian, he just didn't know what was happening to him. And my, when he was in that situation, what strange things Jeremiah said. Let me tell you some of the things that he said. Do you know what he said on one occasion in the 20th chapter of his prophecy? And in verse 14 he said, I wish I'd never been born. Well, if he hadn't, of course, he wouldn't have had the troubles that he did have. But he was a servant of God. Strange. But you know, Christians have said that since Jeremiah. I wish I hadn't been born. It may be as you were listening to those words that you were recalling something in your mind, and you could say, yes. Perhaps I didn't use those exact same words, but I think I've expressed those very same sentiments at, and you can remember a particular time in your life. And you know, he found such difficulty in living for God and in serving God, and everything seemed to be against him. There was no encouragement. Everything seemed to be going the wrong kind of way. And when you think of the ministry that God had given to him, how difficult it was for Jeremiah, and how he suffered as a servant of God in seeking to exercise that ministry. And you know, he came to the point when he had enough of it. And you know, in that same 20th chapter, this is what he said. I can't go on any further. I've had my fill. I've struggled up to now. But this last episode is the very straw that breaks the camel's back. I'm giving up, says Jeremiah. This matter of preaching the word of God that I've given myself to now for many years, I'm telling you now, he says, I'm packing it all in. I'm not going to say anything about this word from now on. I can't take any more. A servant of God? You thought he was a bigger man than that. But you know, my friends, Christians react like that sometimes in trouble, and they're not exempt trouble. And oh, how wonderful this Bible is, that it faces up to these things in reality as they are. It doesn't give to us some kind of theory that's so far removed from us that every time we look at an issue like this, it crushes us and pushes us into the ground and leaves us, as it were, despondent and full of despair. The Bible isn't like that at every point. There are issues, family issues, and we can begin to see what happens in families and how families react and how strange sometimes they behave. Are they Christians? We tried to establish that last week. Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They belong to Christ. And yet all these things happened. And they reacted like that. They said amazing things. And you know, I've heard Christians say amazing things in deep sorrow. And I've said strange things myself in my heart when things haven't been going well. But I've been so deceitful as to say them in my heart rather than to blurt them outwardly. Oh, I want to underline in your experience tonight, if you're a Christian, I want to say to you tonight something that is so simple that you understand, but I say I want to underline it. Don't think that you're exempt because you're a Christian, the troubles and the problems and the sorrows and the griefs of life. You're not. And if you were able to say, well, up to now I haven't had any, well, that's fine, but let me say this, my friend, for you to put your feet on the ground. They're coming. They're on their way. I don't know how far off, but they're on their way. Man is born unto sorrow. The ways of God. He knows what he's doing. My problem is I don't. Because he's infinite and I'm finite. He knows the course that he's taking for me, for you, for us. Do you know what he's saying to us? Follow me. Trust me. Keep your hand in mine. I'll see you through in the end, whatever. That's how great a God and a Father God is to his believing people. How wonderful it is that a child of God can name God as his Father. And if you're not a Christian with us tonight, my friend, and you are here, that's how wonderful the Christian life is. That's how marvelous it is to be brought to trust in Christ. That in all these things, you can trust God, you can trust Christ. He is to you a Savior and Lord, and God is to you a Father. And although these things happen, he never leaves you. He never forsakes you. I say to you, that's a God and that's a Savior worth putting your trust in. And think of it tonight. You may not be doing that. You may be rebelling or not listening to or not considering this very thing. Oh, can I plead with you to listen and to think? Because there are many hard blows that come to everybody and come to the Christian as they live as a pilgrim in this world. You may well be saying to me, you don't have to tell me. I know. Well, your experience is in keeping with the teaching of the Scripture, because you're not exempt, no more am I, from these kinds of problems. But you know, there's a second thing that needs to be looked at here in relationship to that, and it's this. Not does it only tell us that Christians are not exempt the problems and the sorrows and the difficulties of life, but it also reminds us that Christians will always be imperfect in this life. Always be imperfect. And that comes out when we look at this dear woman in this account called Martha. Martha was cumbered about with much doing. Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet, we were told, at some other place. But this is the Martha here. And there's so much about her, a follower of Christ, that helps me to see, well, Martha, you're a long way from being perfect, dear woman. And then I remind myself, well, so am I. And if you're a Christian, so are you. And will remain so. However much you grow in grace, and pray God we will, you'll never be perfect in this life. Because do you know really what a Christian is? Let me remind you. A Christian is only a sinner saved by grace. That's what a Christian is. They've come to personally trust in Christ for the salvation of their soul. Their sins have been forgiven. They've been given life everlasting. They've been renewed in their inmost being. They've been changed, made a new creature in Christ. They've been sanctified. That means they've been set apart from this world to God, and God sees them as his own people. And they are being sanctified. They are growing in grace little by little. But still sinners. And will be so until they die. Now that's important. Because you know there's a prevalent heresy in the church, and particularly in this century, which is called sinless perfection, or it's called entire sanctification, or it's called perfectionism. And the church has ever battled against it. Say, well, what is that heresy? I'll tell you what it is. It's that kind of wrong teaching that dares to suggest that through one or a number of experiences, the Christian can attain sinlessness and perfection in this life. Now that's a gross and a serious error. It has not a shred of scripture to support what it seeks to say. And some of the great fathers of the church at the beginning of this century, and one in a particular, wrote a whole treatise to show the error of that kind of thinking and that kind of teaching. Do you know, we're still in the flesh. And as long as we're in the flesh, we'll be frail. We'll be vulnerable. There'll be times when we'll be easy prey to the taunts and attacks of Satan. And as we live in this flesh, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God lives within you. And the teaching of the New Testament is that the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And there's this war inside every Christian. A Christian man told me some months ago in this church one Sunday, most helpful, he said, every Christian is a civil war. There's a battle going on within them between the flesh and between the Spirit. And all that helps us to see how imperfect we are and will be throughout this life. Now, of course, that's not to suggest we must be satisfied with that. We must seek to obey God. We must seek to submit to the ways of God with us. We are to seek to grow in grace and use all the means of grace that God has given to us to enable that to take place in our lives, reading the Word of God, attending the means of grace, making full use of the place of prayer, seeking to obey the will of God, seeking to grow in grace, to be built up into mature Christian men and women, having come to know salvation in Christ. And there's no doubt there are great heights of maturity that God is able to bring the Christian in pilgrimage, but never to the height whereby they will ever be able to say that they've attained to a state of perfection. We will always be imperfect at our best. And you know, it's very interesting that some of the greatest saints of the Christian church have always been most sensitive and aware of their imperfection. I can think of a great servant of God that went home to heaven within the last few years, just 2 or 3 years. and lying in a hospital bed in Aberdeen, being ministered to by other godly ministers, and lying there at the last days of his life in this world, as a servant of God saying to another servant of God, bemoaning the fact that he had not been what he ought to have been, that he had not been the man of God that he should have been. More sensitive as his life was ebbing away from him. Oh, there was so much about him that was characteristic of imperfection. One of the servants of God ministering to him like that quoted to him those lines of that marvelous hymn. They who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. Imperfect. Always will be. And you know, that imperfection shows itself sometimes in the words that we utter, in the way that we think, in the manner in which we react in one circumstance after another. What a mixture this woman Martha was. What a clear testimony she could make concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27 and you can see the marvelous testimony that she could make when she was talking with him. She was able to say to him, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you're the one who should come into the world. A threefold testimony. What a remarkable testimony. It's almost an amplification of that kind of testimony that Peter made at Caesarea Philippi when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is Martha saying it the same. I believe that you're the Christ. Meaning this, the Savior that God promised to send into this world to save sinners, to save me. I believe that. And then you notice what she says, I believe you're the Son of God. And in John's Gospel, that kind of phrase, Son of God, is John showing to us the uniqueness of Christ, distinguishing him as the Son of God in this unique way, over against all believers who are sons and daughters of God, who know Christ as Savior. And Martha was able to say, I believe that you're the Son of God. And then you notice how she puts it. I believe that you've come into the world. She was speaking about the incarnation, that the Christ would, who was standing before her, he was the one that God had promised. A clear testimony as to who Christ is. The kind of testimony that only those that can make, whose eyes have been opened and whose hearts have been given understanding concerning these great spiritual truths, concerning the identity of the eternal Son of God. What a remarkable woman, but utterly imperfect. How do I know? Well, you know, her perfection is to be seen in the way that she reasons. In sorrow, of course, in trouble, in difficulty, that's what I'm saying. And if you want to see how difficult it is, what strange reasoning for a Christian to make. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. What a strange thing to say. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it you. That verse 21. What strange reasoning for a Christian. As far as Martha was concerned, the all-important thing was the physical presence of Christ. Now, if that's true, there's no hope for you or for me. Because we can't have the physical presence of Christ. If I was to say to you, well, your only hope is to know the physical presence, that Christ physically would be with you. Well, What strange reasoning. There'd be something quite wrong theologically about that. And the New Testament bears that out, of course. You remember the centurion servant. He said to Christ when he came, he said to him, only say the word, he said, and he'll be healed. You don't have to come, just say the word. That's right. And you remember the nobleman's son? Christ was able to say, go your way, he says. I'm not coming, go your way. Your son will be healed. Martha, what on earth do you mean? Are you suggesting that Lazarus died just because the physical presence of Jesus wasn't there? Are you saying that, Martha? Yes, I am. What strange reasoning. But you see, it's like that, or it can be like that in trouble. Your spiritual vision gets blurred, and things that you once clearly understood, you don't understand quite so clearly. What's happened? Well, it's the sorrow, it's the trouble, it's the problem. It's come down almost like a veil, and you were not seeing as clearly as you once did. Martha, Lazarus is dying or living didn't depend upon the physical presence or absence of Jesus. You've heard me quote the writings of John Calvin all over the years, haven't you? No greater commentator on the whole Bible than John Calvin. And when he examines that strange statement of Martha in verse 21, this is what Mr. Calvin says about Martha. What grounds has she got for her confidence? It was not from any promise of Christ. What right did she to say that kind of thing? My friends, as discouraging as these days are in serving God, oh, how terrible it would be if I was to have to say to you tonight or say to myself, well, we can't expect to know anything of the blessings of Christ because he's not with us physically. My friends, that would be enough to crush me if that were so. But thank God it's not. The well-being or otherwise doesn't ultimately depend upon the physical presence of Christ. Oh, Christ can be as real here, present now by his Spirit, as ever he was when he was with his disciples in the flesh. He can speak now as clearly by his word and by his Spirit, every bit as clearly as he ever spoke during the days of his life upon the earth. Christ's power in delivering sinners and in working mighty grace in circumstance and life and situation is every bit as available to us now as ever it was to those who he first met with when he was in the flesh here upon the face of the earth. We don't need the physical presence of Christ. We will never be able to say, well, if Christ had only been physically present, it would never have happened. We must never say that. But dear Martha did. And in my pointing it out to you, it's not to condemn her, but it's to show you how frail she is, how imperfect. There are circumstances that affect her spiritual reasoning. And there are things that affect Christian people's thinking when they get into deep trouble or problems or griefs, the things that they've always believed and held on to. It isn't that they doubt them now, but oh, they seem to be somewhat blurred in their understanding. I find great help and great comfort in seeing someone like Martha in the pages of the Scripture. these giants that never seem to put a foot wrong or say anything wrong, that always seem to have everything buttoned down and can understand everything and have never got a problem and there's never a difficulty. I say those people are of little help to me. And very often those people are misconstrued altogether in their reasoning. We'll ever be frail. We'll ever be imperfect in this life. But let me say it again. We must not be content with that. We must stretch every nerve to seek to grow more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There's just one other simple thing that's vitally related again to that. It's the third principle, and it's this. You see it in verse 25 and verse 26. This is the context of these great statements. It's heartwarming and encouraging to see the way of Christ with his imperfect, troubled children. You notice, you follow the conversation. It's a conversation here between he and she, and they're talking back one to the other. And you notice, in all that the Saviour says, there's not a word of rebuke. Very simple, but very wonderful. No hard words. Martha, ashamed of yourself, and you a Christian, you ought to know better. Not such a word from the lips of the Saviour. That's his way. What a perfect teacher of imperfect scholars, so patient, so understanding, so long-suffering. You notice what he does in this 25th and 26th verse. What he does to this dear woman is this. He calls her attention to himself. Now, it's only Christ that should do that. Preachers shouldn't do that. No Christian shouldn't call attention to yourself. But your Jesus is calling Martha's attention to himself. And astonishingly, in this kind of setting, where sorrow over the loss of a loved one is overwhelming, and he says these immortal words, "I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord." Now, we haven't got time to go into every detail of that statement. But in principle, do you notice what he was saying? This is what he's saying. This is what he is saying. Martha, whatever happens to your brother, to you, or to any believer, whatever happens, ultimately, all is well. All is well. Marvelous to hear words like that. When your heart is sunk within you. When perhaps there is no sorrow like that sorrow that has hit this family. Then to have this marvelous Saviour come right alongside you and say to you, "Yes, I know. But ultimately it's all right. All is well." May God bless these things to us. And have all the glory for his name's sake. Amen.